I told you last week that we have reached the climax of Matthew's gospel. We have also reached the end of our study of the gospel of Matthew, and it has only taken us 5 years and 4 months. And very often and in very many ways, I feel as though I have left much unsaid and much uncovered. But because this is the Word of God, a living and active Word, that would be the case no matter how long we had taken to study it. My son asked me this morning if I was going to finish Matthew, and I said, "Son, that is my plan today. That is my expectation." And he said, "It's going to be strange next week not to turn to Matthew." I said, "That may be true, but there is more to the Word of God. There is more of this glorious truth for us to study together." Matthew's climax here does not go out on a low note. Matthew's climax goes out on a high note. He does not even come to a point where it is a settled reality where we are somewhat satisfied with the crescendo that we have reached in a previous passage, and we're just giving the last few bits and details. It's not a letter that ends on a "they lived happily ever after" note. This is an exclamation point, this passage in Matthew's gospel. And it has all been building up to this point. And he is giving to the church forevermore the church's expectation, an expectation that has been delivered to the church by the Lord of the church. The church does exist to exhibit praise to the Lord. We have done that this morning. The church does exist for us to have fellowship with one another. And we have experienced that this morning, and we'll continue after the service for many of us. Those are necessary things. The praise gives us opportunity to express to the Lord the grateful heart that we have for all that he has done. Fellowship is something that we need. There are days that we need to be lifted up. There are days that we need to reach down and lift another up. We need this camaraderie because we spend the rest of our days in a lost and dying world that vexes our spirit, as it were. The church does exist for teaching. We need to have our own understanding informed and prepared for us to be a profitable servant of the Lord out in the world. But all of those things are only preliminary. All of those things are only preparatory. To use an athletic illustration, the football player does very much in preparing for the game. There is much weightlifting, stretching, running, many different goes through many different hoops to prepare, but none of that preparation is the same as playing in the game. And as the church meets and as the church body collectively, whether in a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening or a Tuesday evening Bible study or a Saturday morning discipleship class, all of that is intended not to be an end in itself, but to be a means to an end. And that end is the mandate that our Lord Jesus Christ left with us when he ended his ministry. Praise and teaching and fellowship are all necessary and profitable, but friends, in heaven, they will be far greater than we can ever experience here. But the one thing that we cannot do in heaven that we can do here is to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Vocal, active, taking our time and our talent and our resources and putting them to work for his pleasure and his purposes. This passage has been known, if you have an English Standard Version, probably if you have any English version, in a study Bible, you will have a heading over this passage that we read this morning, and that heading would be the Great Commission. One writer has said this about the Great Commission: what was given as the Great Commission has turned into what some have labeled the Great Omission. When something is omitted, it is left out, it is undone or neglected. Instead of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth as the Lord commanded, the modern church won't even take the gospel to the end of the street. And he gives some statistics to consider. 95% of all Christians have never won a soul to Christ. 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for Christ. Less than 2% are involved in the ministry of evangelism. 71% do not give toward the financing of the Great Commission. He goes on to say these statistics are sad because they reveal the true state of the modern church. We are satisfied to be saved. But we are not motivated to see others come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord. Somehow we have come to believe that the end of our responsibility is to come to church a couple of times a week, to pray when we can, read the Bible every now and then, and live a life that is slightly cleaner than the world around us. We have forgotten the truth that Christianity is a militant activist type faith. Our calling is not to endure to the end, but to storm the very gates of hell. Our orders are not to sit by while the world drops off into hell. Our orders are to go into the world and tell them the glorious news of a crucified and risen Savior who specializes in saving souls and changing lives and eternal destinies. That is the responsibility and the mandate that the Lord Jesus Christ left not only with the 11 disciples, but also with the other nearly 500 believers that were on this hillside in Galilee, that is to be passed down to you and I. This mandate is for the church to whom all believers belong. And in giving this mandate, he is giving it to a collection of the faithful here on this mountainside in Galilee. I hold to the idea that this is the same mountainside where he preached the Sermon on the Mount, as it has come to be known. This is where he spent the majority of his ministerial life in the area of Galilee. Galilee was known to the Israelis as Galilee of the Gentiles. So there was the ministry to the Israeli with the hinting of the reality soon to come that the gospel would be given to all of the earth, all of the world, not only to the Israeli people, that we as Gentiles would become fellow heirs with the Israeli, not replacing them in any way, but being grafted into the olive tree, as Paul would go on to describe it. But this collection of the faithful that is there is receiving its instruction on what they are to find themselves busy doing as the Lord leaves. The 11, certainly, and the ladies that surrounded that ministry for those 3 years would have been very conflicted, very concerned. They would not have had maybe a clear expectation of what to do when the Lord left, and certainly anyone that would have come after them would have been bewildered. So our Lord is giving instruction. He's giving a mandate here. He is giving to them and to you and I as believers in the rest of our days here, awaiting our transport to the throne of God and the very presence of God in heaven. As we are awaiting that, we have been given our marching orders. We are not expected to go sit on our roof and just wait for the second coming. We are to be busy so that we are found unashamed when he does return, as the Apostle John would instruct us. This collection of the faithful is at first contrasted with the unbelievers in verses 11 to 15. The ones that had been told and given the evidence of the resurrection, and the Roman guards and the Sanhedrin all rejected it. These people not only accepted it, but they moved out in response to it and find themselves exactly where the Lord told them to be on this mountain. They were somewhat conflicted between themselves in verse 17 because they saw him from afar as he appeared to them, and some worshipped and some doubted, and our Lord comes and brings comfort to them. In verse 18, he came to them, and he accepts their worship, and he calms them down, and he begins to give them instruction. He's giving instruction to this collection of the faithful in verses 18 through 20. And we began looking at the fact that if someone is going to give you a message that they expect you to submit to, there must be some reason for you to listen to them. The reason to listen is the first thing out of his mouth. He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He doesn't say that I've written a book on this. He doesn't say that I have studied this to a great degree. He does not say that I am a scholar in this particular area. He doesn't say that I've spent the majority of my life doing this as a profession. You can trust my advice. He goes far beyond that. He does not even say that the one who is over all of these things has sent me here to tell you what he has to say. Our Lord here says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. This is Daniel chapter 7. This is the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and being given this authority over all of heaven and earth. He has defeated death and the devil. Friends, I know that we sang this morning that when the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. That is our great hope, because if the tempter were to come to you alone, he would immediately and eternally prevail upon you, or myself, or all of us collectively. But the evil one himself came into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and was defeated at every turn. He has defeated the devil face to face. He has defeated the great power of the devil, which is the effect of sin, which is death. So that Paul says, O death, where is your sting? Not because Paul has been given any power, but because Paul is resting in Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and earth and has defeated death and the devil. Friends, that makes the believer in Jesus Christ, the Christian, the disciple of Christ, the learner, the follower of Christ. It makes you the greatest enemy of the world system. The world system put together in its most notable form is the political system known to us as communism. Communism has only one way to motivate people. Because when you are in a communistic system, everyone receives the same no matter how much they put out. Regardless of your output, you receive the same as your neighbor. So if you work in the chair factory and you work next to Hale, and Hale produces 4 chairs a day, and I produce 1 chair a day, Hale and I get paid the same amount. We receive the same. Eventually, Hale is going to say, you know what? I'm making 3 too many of these jokers. I'm going to do what he's doing, because there's no reason for me to do more. And eventually they're going to say, well, if I'm, no matter what I do, I get paid the same, why would I do anything? Why not just sit at home and receive the payment from the government? Sound familiar? In a communistic system, which is the greatest example of the world's system, where the government becomes God. In the communistic system, the only thing to motivate people to do anything is the fear of death. Do it or die. But friend, the believer can face that threat with no fear. The believer has no fear of death. In fact, there are days that I wish I could die. There are days that I wish I could go to be to heaven. I'm not necessarily excited about dying, but I get really excited about getting away from this, because I really don't like myself most days. And I would rather be with the Lord and be away from this and experience the release that death will be for the believer, to be brought into the presence of the one who has defeated death and the devil on my behalf and has given me the end result of that by placing my faith in him, this one who has all authority on heaven and earth, who has defeated the great enemy and has given the believer in him this great confidence. and this great peace that transcends all understanding. He is the one who is giving this mandate. He is the one who is giving this instruction to the faithful. Those that were faithful enough to be gathered there. Those that were faithful and obeyed his command and are fulfilling his expectation. He's given them a reason to listen. But next we want to look at the responsibility given. In this mandate of Christ to the church, this mandate will cost us everything. It will cost us all of our own ideas. It will cost us all of our own desires. We make ourselves available to him at every turn and for every reason and with everything that we own, everything that we are. Far too often in this day and age, the gospel is given with only escaping hell being the result and motivation of the gospel. There is far more to salvation than escaping hell. There is a responsibility given. And he makes it very clear here. The one with all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth is giving expectation. Your English version says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." In that passage, in your English version, some things are translated from the Greek that make this almost confusing. Not really confusing, but it'll almost allow you to put things in the wrong order. There's only one verb in all of that. There's only one action word there. And it is not the word go. Go is put there to help us understand what it is saying. Go is the implication here. It is in your going, in the fact that whatever you're doing, it is almost like the word peripateo in your stomping around. Whatever you do, wherever you go, just in your life, as you live. The verb here is make disciples. The verb is make disciples. The qualifiers are baptizing and teaching, as we will see in a moment. In your going, in your life, in your lifestyle, in your practice, as your objective in life. Not as the addendum, my friend. We all tend to put this as, well, you know, at the very end of the day, I need to be concerned with that. No. This needs to be our business. And whatever else we're doing everything else in our life with this objective of being a disciple maker. And I hope that you're starting to feel some pressure, because there is real pressure here for you and I. But it may not be the pressure that you think. We are to be about this business. Our Lord, at 12 years of age, his mother and father lost him for 3 days. How would you like to stand before God and say, "Hey, Father, we lost your son." For 3 days, they couldn't find him. And when they do find him, they find him at the temple. And he is at the temple asking questions and participating in discussions with the greatest theological minds of his day. And they were astounded that a 12-year-old could begin to understand what this young man understood. And Mary comes to him and says, "Son, what are you doing?" And his response was, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" That is the attitude that he is speaking of here for you and I. We need to be about our Father's business. He sent Christ here to be the one who made it possible for you and I to be disciple makers. And he has put us in his position as he is left. We have been left here as his representative to carry on his work. Now granted, none of us will be able to walk on water, raise the dead, heal the sick, any of those things. Some of the apostles were given that ability in order to validate their message, but we are to be those that go and proclaim the message of the kingdom as he did. Friends, he proclaimed the message of the kingdom everywhere he went, and they could muster no more than 120 people in Jerusalem and 500 in Galilee. So we don't need to look at this and say, well, if we go and do it this way, we will have this enormous response. There will be an enormous response, but it will not be an enormous positive response most of the time. It wasn't for him either. The most enormous response that he experienced was on a Friday, 3 days before he was raised from the dead. There will be response. Our responsibility in that is to make sure that the message is right so that the response is to the right message, but our responsibility is not the response. Now, in saying all of that, our responsibility is to be disciple makers. Well, this question must pop into every mind in this room except my own, because I am the preacher here. Does that mean that we all have to be preachers? The answer to that question is yes. Caruso is the word to proclaim. Carux is the word that we pull preacher from. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of the good news. He was a carux. He carusoed, if you will, to blend Greek and English. But there is a difference between pastor and preacher. In the South, it is synonymous because the foremost responsibility of the pastor is the preaching of the Word of God, no doubt. But in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, being a proclaimer of that gospel is our responsibility, both in word and deed. Peter says, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that you have. That is part of being a carux. That is part of this caruso. Why are you different? It is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at that point, you become a proclaimer of the gospel. You become a preacher. You may want to delineate preacher with a capital P and a small p. It's not necessary, but in our minds we may have to do that. It's not that all of us have to have the gift of pastor teacher, but all of us need to be willing and ready and practicing at being a proclaimer of the gospel. That is not putting false pressure on anyone. I'm not telling you that you need to go and be a missionary. I'm not telling you that you need to make sure that you lead one person a week to Christ. You're not in control of that. And if you put that pressure on yourself, you will go out and you will mangle this gospel to the point that it becomes a blasphemy of Jesus Christ rather than something that glorifies him. Our work needs to be that is bringing disciples in. Sometimes the key here, friends, is involvement. The key issue is involvement. Sometimes that means that you support the church or you support evangelism. And you support the church and you support evangelism really in three ways. One, without putting this in necessarily any order of importance, but first on that list needs to be prayer. You need to pray for this church. You need to pray for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed and believed in the world. You need to pray for this man. Please pray for me. You need to pray for the missionaries that you know. You need to pray for friends that you know are attempting to proclaim the gospel in their workplace. Maybe they have a Muslim counterpart in their workplace that they're trying to minister to. Maybe they have an unbelieving family that they're desperately trying to proclaim the gospel to and lead them to Christ. On Sunday night, we pray for many of you who are in the throes of attempting to evangelize your family. And part of our involvement is to pray for that. Another part, an unavoidable part of our involvement, is a monetary involvement. The New Testament speaks of that all of the time. Paul, in going to Corinth, where he wrote the letter to the church in Rome, there was that meeting that was preceded by 1 and 2 Corinthians and two other heartbroken letters that he sent to the church. All of that was involved in him making the trip through Macedonia and Achaia to gather money to bring to the saints in Jerusalem for the work of the ministry. Prayer, support, monetary support. Maybe the most unavoidable of the three is involvement. We need to be involved in it. Now, maybe prayer and monetary involvement is involvement enough, but there are other opportunities where we can be involved. And we need to be ready. The question is one of availability. Are you available? I mean, we hear of layoffs in companies in our area, and you begin to ask around, and you know someone who works for this company, and I asked recently about one that had made some layoffs, and I asked someone about a relative of theirs, did they get laid off? And said, no, because every time they need someone for overtime, this guy's ready to go. He's always available. He's available for time and a half pay. But are we available for the business of the Lord's work? You know, I've got too much to do. My favorite TV show's on tonight. Heaven forbid a football game is playing. Question is, are you available? And I'll be honest with you, that question of availability is really subsumed under the question of submission. Are you submissive to the call? Are you submissive to the call of the Savior? Are you submissive to this mandate, this expectation, this responsibility that's been given? In your going, in your life, and he says, therefore, as the result of this comes from the fact that all authority has been given to him, and he has just laid responsibility upon you that you cannot get out from under as a believer. In your going, make disciples. You need to understand that disciple is mathetes. It means learner. Not prayed a prayer and now I'm here. No, it is a learner, a disciple. MacArthur puts it in these terms. It can be you can look at it one of two ways, putting two words together. It's either a learning believer or a believing learner. But belief and learning go hand in hand. It is not to say, yeah, well, I prayed the prayer and now I'm saved. That's what I read to you earlier. We're satisfied with being saved. I'm in. Hope somebody goes and gets some others. Oof, man, now I can rest. I made it. No. The true believer has a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Friends, when he says that the Spirit of God is going to come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, do you think that that conviction ends when they pray the prayer? Maybe the conviction ends when they've had their baptism. Maybe that conviction just goes away. For a true believer, friends, that conviction never goes away. We can fight it. We can develop a spiritual callus to it. But friends, believe me, the Lord will not leave you there. He did not save you and hope that you would obey him. He does not save his people, bring them into his presence. There are parents who will let their kids run absolutely wild because they really don't want to tell their kids no. God is not that kind of parent. And when his kids are out, when his children, his adopted children, are out of fellowship with him, he will not leave them there, and he will do what it takes and use greater and greater impetus to bring them back, because with him is the best and safest and most satisfying place to be. Why would he leave us out there enjoying second-class entertainment when we could be with him and be fully satisfied? What sort of a father would he be if he were willing to do that? He would be a derelict father is what he would be. But he is not. And he expects his people, his disciples, to follow him and disciple on his behalf. For some of us, that will mean legitimate discipling. For some of us, that will mean being discipled and then taking that and actively discipling. For some of us, it will mean that. Some of us are gifted that way. For the rest of us, it will indeed mean that when we have opportunity, we are willing and ready and prepared to proclaim this message, even when it's scary, even when it's uncomfortable. And it will be. But I don't think that there was anything comforting or comfortable about the crucifixion. I don't think there was anything comfortable or comforting about the abandonment of Christ on the cross of Calvary in my stead. He didn't stop short. And trust me, to stand before him and think that, well, you know, he's going to accept our excuse because he knows we're only dust. He'll accept no excuse in that day. And Paul says that all of our good deeds will be put there and will be burned up, and only the true, real, submissive service to him will survive. That's what he means. He's not going to say, well, I'll give you a pass. It's not like that. He has expectation and demand for his people. We've been given a mandate. Not only a convert, not only a profession of faith, but a growing disciple, someone in a lifelong process. But again, it comes back to a very personal reality. What you are as an individual, what you, not your neighbor, what you are is the determining factor. Are you a mere professor of Jesus Christ, or are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? The disciple of Jesus Christ may be out of fellowship with God as they should be, but they hear this message and it cuts them to the core, and they really don't want to fight the preacher. They want to just get away from the agony of it. And friends, the only way out of this is not to stop listening to me. It is to repent and turn back to him and be embraced by him as only he can do. And return, or maybe for the first time, turn to Christ as a disciple and a learner, more concerned with his glory than our own advancement. The Lord is giving this mandate to his church. Church comes from the word ecclesia. It means the called out ones. Friends, remember that the church has been called out of the world. The church has been called out of the world for God, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his possession. And we have been called out of the world for the Lord to be his disciples and proclaimers of his gospel. We were not called out of the world so that we could escape hell. Certainly we will escape hell, but that is not the main reason. If that were the main reason, we'd be in heaven right now. But as you well know, we are not in heaven. The best that this world could ever provide for you, the best experience you could ever have in this life, friends, will not even begin to compare with the least satisfying moment in heaven. So don't cling too tightly to what is here. He's given them a reason to listen, a responsibility has been given. And he gives some revealing instructions here in verses 19 and 20. There are two qualifiers. These are the modifiers to discipling, making disciples. And in the making of disciples, there is to be baptizing and teaching. First is baptizing. Baptism is the first act of obedience. You can look through the book of Acts. The baptism always followed believing. Always followed believing. They believed and were baptized. Believed and baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. They believed, her and all her household, and they were baptized. The Philippian jailer believed. He and all his household were baptized after they believed. Cornelius, he and all of his household were baptized after he believed. Baptism is the first act of obedience. It is indeed a picture of salvation. It is a picture of the death of and burial of Jesus Christ that we have has been placed on our account, and the being raised to newness of life as we now have the pleasure of experiencing as a believer. We are no longer what we used to be, and never, praise be to God, will we ever be what we used to be. This is the normative act in the church, believer's baptism, baptizing the disciple. And he says not only just to baptize him, he says to baptize him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This word could be translated into baptize them into the name of the Trinity. This is not necessarily a formula for baptism. This is the phraseology that we use in a baptism, and because it is listed here. But we don't see them being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Acts. Sometimes they're baptized into the name of the Lord. They were baptized, but the expectation is that they are baptized as a picture of the reality of salvation. He says the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He names the Trinity. I want to read to you what he has to say to one of the churches. This is the Lord speaking in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. He is speaking to the church in Laodicea. This is the church that was neither hot nor cold. This is the church that he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. You say that you're rich and that you're in need of nothing, and you have forgotten that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You are destitute of the reality of Jesus Christ in yourself personally and in your church, but you claim still to be a church. And this is what he says in verse 21 to that church. He has said this to all of the previous six churches, to the one who conquers, the one who listens to this message, the one who is saved, the one who conquers, he says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. John MacArthur said that is one crowded throne, but that speaks of the place that we have with God. Baptism is to be a picture of us having been brought into the family of God and so totally secured that to rip us away from it would be to rip the Trinity apart. And Paul goes on to tell us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Baptism is more than just an act that we go through. It is a clear picture of what is happening in salvation. It is a picture of our great future reality. We are put in now, not in the future. This is a reality for us today. It is a great proof of the security of the believer in Jesus Christ. Baptizing is part of what we are to do in making disciples and explaining to them that this is what has happened to them, and there is great expectation that comes with that great privilege. But not only baptizing, teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I'm so glad he said this. I'm so glad that Matthew puts this here. The church today needs this so desperately. They need to understand this truth. Teaching and learning are essential. To the Great Commission. Now, people today say, man, doctrine divides. Well, yeah, it divides. It divides the sheep from the goat, the good from the bad, the light from the dark. It's necessary. And teaching is necessary. Well, people don't want to hear it. Steve Lawson brought up a great illustration. People have short attention spans. He said, they didn't have a short attention span at the LSU game last week. They showed up 3 hours early and tailgated. They stayed for the double overtime afterward. And they went to the concert the next night. They're not having a problem with being able to focus. They have a problem with their heart. They don't want to hear the truth. The fact that the world doesn't want to hear it does not mean that we stop saying it. Revivals can be good. We hear people have their scheduled revival meeting, and sometimes they can be good, but friends, teaching doctrine is the key. Until God stirs the heart, you're only meddling with the outside. You're rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. And he says, teaching them all that I have commanded you. So much for freedom in Christ. How many friends do you have that love to post on their Facebook page, oh, I'm free in Christ. At the Mardi Gras parade. In the Mardi Gras parade. Went to Patty in the Park last night. I know it's St. Patrick's Day. And I accidentally wore green. I do not participate in pagan holidays. So if you still want to pinch me, go ahead. It was completely by accident. It just happened to be what was clean and in front. Obey his commands. And he says, obey all of them, not the ones you like. He doesn't say, well, go through and try to keep them the best you can. No, you teach them all that I have commanded you. Friends, we are free in Christ, but the reality is we are free from the penalty of death, and we are finally free to obey him in a way that he will accept. We're not free to live any way that we want to. We're not free to take the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and turn it into a license to sin and live like the rest of the world. I have friends that are going to stand before God and be judged for how they live their life under the supposed freedom in Christ. You just want to get out of jail free if you think that. That's your flesh. You do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ if that's what you can do with it. Your heart is hard, and you need to plead with God to give you a heart of flesh in the place of your heart of stone so that you can enjoy the true freedom of Christ. I wish I could get worked up about it. Collection of the faithful, instruction to the faithful, and friends, we have here in verse 20 the climax of Matthew's gospel, the declaration from the faithful one. Friends, this is the bookend of Matthew's gospel. There are two bookends. The first is in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. He has given the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the first 17 verses. And he comes to verse 23 as he is speaking to Joseph. And he says that Mary will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken long ago. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. No longer is God a separated, unapproachable being that you have to go to the temple and send one guy in with a rope on his leg, hoping that he doesn't die in the presence of the Holy One. That is, veil has been rent and the door has been opened, and that all of us can come in and visit with this God who has come to live with us. And in this verse, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God has come and will never leave the believer. This is both a comforting and a concerning reality. It is a comforting reality for you and I that we are never alone. It's as though he says to them, "And remember, I am here and I'm going to be here until I get back." He tells them in John chapter 16, he has told them some weeks prior to this, the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion, he says, "It's good for you that I go away, that the Holy Spirit will come. You know him because he's been with you, but he will be in you, and he will lead you to the truth." And he says, "Behold, I am with you to the very end of the age, to the end of what he is attempting to do, to the fulfillment of the age when he returns to set up his millennial kingdom and to rule in the kingdom that they expected and that he told them for 40 days was still coming in Acts chapter 1. When this does happen, I'll be back." And we say, "Well, what happens then?" What do you mean, what happens then? He'll be here. He's going to be here until he gets back, and he's never going to leave. Friends, this is the most comforting reality in all of the gospel. We are not alone. We have the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He will never abandon us because he cannot abandon himself. Friends, that is reason to rejoice. That is reason to serve. That is reason to take this message and proclaim it to a world that is desperate for good news. Because everywhere we look, it's only bad news. We have his authority in the message. It is a call to repent. And you say, "Well, we're going to be laughed at and ridiculed." So was he. But the reality is that even those that laugh and ridicule very often are brought to the truth by the Spirit later. And if they don't, they're going to stand in the end before him and experience his judgment. And when we do take this message and we do proclaim it and we do begin this process of making a disciple, we are both guarded and guided by him through that. He will protect us and will guide us in that endeavor. And we have his power in the proclaiming of that. His Holy Spirit is going and bringing the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. He is the one who is actually making the disciple. We are the mouthpiece. It is a comforting reality, but friends, it is also a concerning reality. We are never alone, and we are left here with his expectation till he returns. Living for and discipling for him in this life, it is not a free ride. We were bought with a price, and we were purchased for a reason. We are not our own. We need to remember that he is here, and he is watching. In the history of Scotland's land wars, there was a Highland chief of the noble house of MacGregor. He fell wounded by two shots at the Battle of Prestonpans. Probably if I said it in Scottish, it would sound better, but the clan, seeing their chief fall, began to waver and gave the enemy the advantage. The old chieftain, beholding the effects of his disaster, raised himself on his elbow while blood gushed in streams from his wounds, and he cried aloud, "I am not dead, my children. I am looking at you to see you do your duty." These words revived the sinking courage of the brave Highlanders. There was a charm in the fact that they still fought under the eye of their chief. It roused them to put forth their mightiest energies, and they did all that human strength could do to turn and stem the dreadful tide of battle. And is there not a charm to you, O believer, in the fact that you contend in this battlefield of life under the eye of your Savior? Wherever you are, however you are oppressed by foes, however exhausted by the stern strife with evil, the eye of Christ is fixed most lovingly upon you and I. He is with us by his Spirit. He is with us in the great sacrament of his love, with us amid weakness. He is with us amid divisions and failures and disappointments. He is with us still, and his presence alone sustains, his envoys and gives to their work whatever that work has had, whatever that work has, and whatever it will need. We are not in this alone. We have great comfort and great concern understanding that, but there are two questions that we need to ask and two questions that need to be answered. Are we in? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a believer? Have you found yourself in his kingdom, not by having prayed a prayer, but having given him all that makes you who you are? You've given yourself to him. And if that is the case, are we serving in this endeavor of making disciples? Are we doing what we should do with our time, our possessions, our talents? Are we following the American dream that has really turned into a greedy display of gaudiness in most cases? Or are we taking advantage of our opportunity to be a participant in the mandate of the church for this Lord who will always be with us for now and evermore? If you stand, we're going to close. I can't come to the end of this gospel and not give you opportunity to respond. I don't know where you are with the Lord. Maybe you're a distracted believer. Maybe you've been doing things your own way. You've been content to be saved, but not overly concerned with service. Well, today that needs to end. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you've been masquerading as a believer. Maybe you've fooled everyone, even yourself. Today you need to turn from that and turn to the Lord. Not meek and lowly, baby Jesus wouldn't harm a flea. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is depicted as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Son of Man, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Is he your Lord? I'm going to pray. Chad is going to come and sing. And if you need to respond to the Lord, now is the time. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you that you leave us here not grasping in hope that maybe there will be some future for us, Father. You have called us into your kingdom, called us into your presence. Father, you have called us into your service, and it is a position that we will never deserve. It is something that we very often take advantage of, Father. We readily admit that, but by your grace, you continue to send reason to us to reflect on that reality. And I pray that you will cause our hearts to reflect on the great mandate that you have given us in this great commissioning of your church, and that we will long to see you honored and served in this world to the point that it will cause us, Lord, to be more effective and efficient and bold proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in his name and for his glory that I pray. Amen.
staying with us would be great. We have you know the time, understand that. But we should be ready by now. And that's what Gary closed the prayer for us this morning.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word.
Song before the hamburgers, but I don't know, I've said before, because I don't know.